Okay, if you would, in your Bibles, turn to Romans 14. This morning we're going to talk a little bit about the background for this passage before we get into the commendations that Paul gives us on how to respond to people that are in different walks or different places in their life of faith. So if you would, Romans chapter 14, beginning, I'm going to just read the first three verses to start with. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. So here is, we're going to begin this passage dealing with this concept of those that are weak in faith, and in contrast, those who are strong in faith, and what does that mean? So the first thing I want to talk about is, what is Paul talking about when he talks about those that are weak in faith? And I think sometimes we don't understand the context in which Paul is coming from, and therefore we think that anything that someone has a conscience issue over is legitimate, and that's okay. And that is not necessarily the case, okay? So as to kind of a background to understanding what Paul is dealing with, go forward to chapter 15, which is a continuation of chapter 14. Paul is dealing with the fact that in verse 8 of chapter 15, he says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy." So here Paul identifies in chapter 15 the two categories of people that believe in God, the circumcision and the Gentiles. Okay? So when we're talking about the weak in faith, it's not just individuals that have a misunderstanding of God. It's more targeted to those that have a background in God, but a misunderstanding in how God has carried out His plan through Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's important. Now, if you would, before we get into the details of Romans 14, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Paul is dealing with the same thing here in chapter 2 of Colossians to give you background and understanding. In verse 1 of Colossians chapter 2, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself." So when we're talking about those that are weak in faith, we're talking about those who do not have a full understanding of the ministry of God through Jesus Christ. Okay? So when we're talking about coming to a full assurance or full knowledge of the truth, then we come to the understanding that when anyone gets born again, gets saved, they are at a place where they are immature in the faith, which just means that they have lack of understanding of all that goes on, all that God has provided us in the Word of God, right? Now, if you have been brought up in a Jewish society and you were an Orthodox Jew, what would you have been indoctrinated or taught in? The Old Testament law. So you would be well versed in what God commanded through Moses' law. If you were born into a Christian family and you were brought up in a church setting and you were indoctrinated or taught the teachings of Christ through the church as an unbeliever, I'm not talking about as a believer, I'm talking about as an unbeliever, you were taught things. In either case, when you come to be a believer, whether you are from a Jewish Orthodox or any kind of religious orthodoxy, But if for especially from a Jewish orthodoxy or from a Christian orthodoxy, if you become a believer, then what you have been trained in and taught all your life doesn't go away. You still have that knowledge and that things you've been taught and indoctrinated with about the teachings that's been given to you. You just didn't have a heart to hear and understand those things. But if you were brought up in a Christian church and then you become a believer, those things that you were taught are brought back into your equation of part of who you are and part of your thinking about things. So you're not completely void of any background. Now, if you were brought up in a pagan home and you had no knowledge of the Bible, you had no knowledge of Christ, you had no knowledge of the Mosaic law, you had no knowledge of anything, and someone preached the gospel to you and you got saved, then you're coming from a standpoint of no knowledge of anything that's been taught beforehand. And you're completely ignorant of any teaching about God and about the church or about Jewish, the Old Testament law or anything. So then you're coming from a pagan mindset and you are completely ignorant of the revelation of God. But you're open to it because you've been born again. And so the Spirit of God begins to teach you. So what I'm saying is, when you come into a church setting, you got people from every kind of background, and if they've become a believer, you've got people that are from every degree of understanding and maturity. And so when Paul is going to be talking about those that are weaker in the faith, he's talking about those who are not as understanding of the true revelations and the true mystery of Jesus Christ as some others may be. So you have to be careful how you handle those that are believers, but they're not up to speed on understanding the true knowledge of God. Okay? But in the context here, when he's talking about this point about the coming to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ, you have to, when we get into the areas of conscience and areas of dealing with individual things, which we'll talk a little bit about and before we get into it. There is one truth, okay? There's one truth. You have in the church where you have people that say, well, I believe this about this part of the Bible. And others say, well, I believe different. I believe this. And so you have areas of disagreement in the church on doctrine or on understanding or on interpretation, okay? And that's understandable, and that's okay, as long as it's not a misunderstanding of the essentials and the foundational parts of the truth. So you have foundational, fundamental truths that you can't disagree on. All right, who is Jesus Christ? God in the flesh. He became a man. He's fully man. You have to understand the truth of who Jesus Christ is. You can't be wavy or having different opinions on who Jesus Christ is. On the subject of salvation, you have to understand the truth that you are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other means of salvation other than by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. That means the works, the actions, the worship, everything about you is a response to what God has done. It is not a means of getting you into a position of being right with God. Okay? So those kind of things are fundamental and foundational. So when we talk about the apostles' doctrine, we talk about the apostles' dogma or the teaching in the areas of the ministry of Christ, there can be no disagreements on. So you can't say, well, if somebody's just weak in the faith, they believe that they're saved by works. No, that's heresy. That's not being weak in the faith. That's heresy. So you can't allow someone to disregard the absolute truth of the fundamental things of God and just say, well, they're just weak in the faith. We have to be patient with it. No, you have to confront that. That's heresy. You can't allow heresy to be in the church. So there's a distinction between those things that are fundamentally important to the faith and then those things that are still, there's only one truth. When we talk about the second coming of Christ, there's only one truth. Okay? And we may not have the complete understanding of how it's going to all come out. We may have different opinions on the day of the Lord. We have different opinions on the timing of the rapture. We have different opinions on different things. There's only one truth. And as a church, we should always be coming together to try to seek and understand the truth. We should always be trying to strive toward the truth, not just say, well, I believe this and you believe this and we can't ever come to agreement, so we're just going to hold our opinion. No, you should always be willing to be taught, and you should be willing to look at Scripture and come to an understanding of the truth. I don't think that the apostles ever thought it would be okay for you to hold a position dogmatically that is opposed to another position dogmatically and just say, well, good and godly men disagree. Well, good and godly men do disagree, but good and godly men agree to work together to come to an understanding of the truth. And so you should always be seeking that the church, there was only one revelation and there's only one understanding of the truth of that revelation that God gave. When God said something, he meant this, and he meant what he said. And it's on us to come to an understanding of that. But in this area of understanding, he's talking about the weak. Let's go on down in Colossians chapter 2. So he's talking about coming to a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So everything that God spoke in the Old Testament was to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that he promised and everything he spoke in the Old Testament. And it's in Christ that we come to a full understanding of what God totally meant in the Old Testament. Now, what he said in the Old Testament is absolute right and true and literal. And we understand through Jesus Christ, we have a better understanding of exactly what he laid out in the Old Testament. He goes on. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now that passage there is not just talking about pagan religion and pagan traditions. He's talking specifically about Jewish traditions that were based on the Word of God, not on things that were based on pagan tradition and pagan philosophy. He's talking about things that were based on the Word of God. And how do you know that? Well, you're going down. It says, for in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he refers back to a circumcision. Why is that important?
Mm-hmm. It's back to the Jews.
The Jews held that circumcision was a command of God. Was it? Yes. It's how Israel was identified. It's how Israel was separated. They were separated from the rest of the world by circumcision and about keeping the Sabbath, because they were a theocracy and they worshiped the true God. And they were to be a people separated from the rest of the world that had pagan gods and pagan religions. This was the true God and this was the people of God, and they were to be identified as separate unto God. So they were circumcised. But now he's talking about the ones that were circumcised, or the circumcision itself was a outward physical practice that tied them to a true God. But now he's talking about Jesus Christ has brought a circumcision of the heart, an identification that you're God's people because you have a heart for God. And so the traditions of the Jews have no meaning here. We're talking about people that are circumcised in the heart, not circumcised in the flesh. So here he's talking about, again, this deception, this philosophy that is based on that. Now, turn to Hebrews. Do you remember what the book of Hebrews, who it was written to and what it was about?
To the Hebrews.
It was written to Hebrew Christians, not just to Hebrews. It was written to Hebrews who have named the name of Christ. So it's not talking about the Pharisees and those who have rejected Christ. He's talking to Hebrew people who have named the name of Christ. They have identified themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. But they're Christ, they're Hebrews, so they're Jewish. So he gets to chapter 5 and he says to them, he says he has much to say about this priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. Anybody know who Melchizedek is?
Priest of Salem.
The priest of Salem. He was Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to the priest of Salem when he came back from delivering Lot and from bringing back the spoils of war that the kings had taken from Salem and from Jerusalem and had included Lot and all that. But when he came back, he paid tithes to the priest of Salem, which was Melchizedek. And the Bible says he had no father or mother. It doesn't mean he didn't have a father or mother. It just means that wasn't important, because he was being identified not by his lineage of the tribe of Levi as a priest. He was identified as the king priest, as a forerunner of Christ, who is a king and a priest. Jesus Christ is not of the tribe of Levi. He's the tribe of Judah, which is the kingly tribe. But he's also a priest. And that would be disallowed under Jewish law. You could not be a Jewish priest without the Levitical lineage. So Melchizedek was a forerunner of Christ as the kingly priest, not as the Levitical priest. And why was that important? The Levitical priest was a temporary priesthood ordained by angels through Moses. It was to set up a temporary system of sacrifices. The kingly priest was going to sacrifice himself to bring in eternal salvation. And so he is a kingly priest. So he's going to talk about Melchizedek to these Jewish Christians. But he says here in chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 11, concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So he's going back and saying to these Hebrew Christians, you should be at a point now where you understand that Christ has fulfilled all the things that Moses had talked about. Christ is the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant, of the Mosaic law. He is the end of that. He is a fulfillment of that. But now you have professed faith in Christ, but now you're wanting to go back into the same ritual, religious system that you had prior to you coming to Christ. So we know that, because go on to Hebrews chapter 8.
I have a question before you. You could slow down here. I've wondered for a long time, as important as Melchizedek was, why it was not known about his mother and father. It was intentional. In other words, it wasn't an oversight or poor bookkeeping.
No.
Somebody's father.
No.
He was not of the king, of the priestly tribe. So it was intentionally left that.
Well, there's no indication. I mean, he is not even of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're talking about Abraham before Isaac and Jacob were even imparted. So he's prior to that, which is the same as Jesus Christ. He's prior to the foundational beginnings of the Levitical priesthood. He came before that. And so just like Christ came before the priesthood of Moses was laid out, Christ was before that. He is an eternal. And so Melchizedek, not having father or mother, indicates that from the perspective of the type of Christ, he had no beginning or ending, because there's no record of that. And just like Christ has no beginning end, because he's eternal, Melchizedek is the same kind of priest that Christ has become or will become. So you go to Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 13, it says, when he said a new covenant, he's talking about the covenant Christ would, the basis of the new covenant would be Christ, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So he's talking to the Jews here who are still holding on to the Mosaic covenant, even though they've named Christ, because the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people that are not following Christ are pressuring them to continue in the traditions of the fathers. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying the old covenant and the traditions of the old covenant are disappearing. They're obsolete. You've got Christ now. Why you don't need the covenant? The covenant was to lead you to Christ. That's what Paul said into the Galatian church. The covenant, the law, was a tutor to lead you to Christ, because when Christ comes, you don't need the law. You have Christ, and you have the circumcision of the heart. So he goes on that. Now look in chapter 9 of Hebrews. Again, this it just flows, and we're kind of jumping through this, and we're not taking it verse by verse and giving a clear understanding, but it ties in. So in chapter 9, verse 8, it says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and to drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He goes on and talks about the blood of bulls and goats, and which was a temporary thing. So what he's saying here is that the customs and the traditions and the rituals of the law only related to the outward things, the food and the drink and the various washings, the regulations, until the time of Reformation. So in other words, it didn't mean that those who came to the temple and obeyed the law from the heart and offered up their sacrifices and did their cleansings and all that, which was a work that proved their heart, and others did the work without a heart. But the washings and the traditions and the rituals that were required for the whole nation, because they were all under the law of God, the national law of God, as a monarchy and as the laws of the land of Israel. They were all compelled to do the law, but only the ones that did it from a heart of obedience, a heart of faith, were actually right with God. But they all had to do it. But this was still outward ritualistic traditions of men until the Reformation that comes through Jesus Christ, the blood that was sacrificed through Jesus Christ. So again, Paul is affirming this. What we're talking about with weaker faith is in the fact that they are tied to this principle of the law. Now, going down in chapter 2 of Colossians, back to chapter 2 in Colossians, I want to finish that text before we go further. So, the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ in verse 8, and then in verse 9 it says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also are raised up through faith in the working of God who raised up him from the dead. And when you were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of your transgression, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. Now, this is the same context what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 2 when he's talking about the law in chapter 2 verse 17. It says, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ we ourselves have also been found sinners in Christ, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For I rebuild what I have once destroyed. I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So he's saying that the life I now live is not based on law. That law was nailed to the cross. And all of the requirements of the law were a curse. All the law did was to condemn. If you violated the law in one point, you were guilty of the whole law. The law condemned. I've died to that law because now Jesus Christ, I died with Christ on the cross, and that death was for my sin. And the sin was paid in full. The debt was paid in full. There's no more law debt hanging over me. I don't owe anything else because my sins are forgiven. I am in Christ. And therefore, the requirements of the law which cause condemnation are no longer applied to me because I've been freed from that. Okay? So Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 3, right after he says that, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Were you regenerated because you kept the law? Were you regenerated because you were obedient to the law? No. You were regenerated by the Spirit of God, which was reflected in your heart of faith. You responded by faith, indicating that the Spirit of God had changed your heart. Okay? So, if you were born again by the Spirit, it says here, he says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? So, if your birth was contrary to the law, was brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart to make your heart change, a circumcision of the heart, now that Christ has circumcised your heart and given you of His Holy Spirit, which created that life in you, is it now the time to go back and live your life according to the law? If you were begun by the Spirit, why would you now be made perfect by the law? The law was there to lead you to Christ. Once you have come to Christ, now the Spirit of God guides you in overflow of your life. It's not going back under traditions, not going back under the rituals, not going back under the teaching of the law. It is living out the inward law that is on your heart. Does that make sense?
Amen.
What are you saying? Okay? So, go back to Colossians to finish up on that. He says in verse 16, "Therefore," chapter 2 of Colossians, "let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Okay? It says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions, inflated without cause and by his flesh and mind, and not holding fast to the head, which is from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Okay, so he keeps talking about these traditions of men. Now, he mentioned some. In verse 16, he talks about food, a drink, rituals, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Now, when Paul says, all right, go back to Romans. When Paul says in Romans chapter 14, in verse 6, or verse 5, he says, "One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does it for the Lord. He who gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat or give thanks to God." When he's talking about the day here, what day is he talking about?
So the Sabbath?
Yeah. I mean, what other day in the Bible was ever ordained as a day set aside as a holy day? The Sabbath. So in context, the only day that was ever set aside in the Bible as a holy day was the Sabbath day. Who was the Sabbath for?
Men.
It was to set apart the Jews that acknowledged the God of creation. The God of creation created on 6 days, and He rested on the Sabbath day. So the people of the God of the creation observed the Sabbath day to give evidence and to give belief and understanding that they serve the God of creation. So the Sabbath day was a reflection on the Creator God. And it was designed for the people of Israel to be set apart from the rest of the world that didn't believe in the Creator God. These believed in the Creator God. They observed the Sabbath day in a reference to the creation and the God of creation. And it was a reference It was a reverence to God. It was a holy day set apart for the Jews. Okay? Now, so Paul says in that passage there in Colossians, he says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Is there a Sabbath day in place today? No. That means Sunday is not a Sabbath day. Sunday is not a holy day. Okay? It was never regarded as a holy day. The apostles looked at every day as a holy day. Every day was a day in the Lord. So every day is a holy day. Sunday was never established as a holy day. Who established the holy day? Who established Sunday as a holy day? The Catholic Church. What did the Catholic Church try to become? The new Israel. So the Catholic Church wanted to start the new Israel. In other words, they believed and taught that God was finished with the old Israel and God was creating a new Israel. And the Catholic Church, or the church, was to become the new Israel. And so therefore, they had to reestablish the rituals, the traditions, the things that the old Israel did. It was just in a different perspective. And so instead of the Saturday being the holy day, now it was Sunday being a holy day. And so Sunday became a holy day, just like the Sabbath was. Now, Paul is saying, if someone, and we'll get into this as we go through the understanding of what he's talking about, if someone is a weaker of faith and holds to a Sabbath day, but it's changed it from Saturday to Sunday or keeps it as Saturday. So if you're a Jew and you still say, well, I'm a Jew and I still have to observe the Sabbath, because it was commanded in the Old Testament. And they haven't come to a clear understanding of all that was accomplished through Jesus Christ to give you complete liberty and freedom as a Jew to not live in the old. So if your conscience still tells you that you are a Jew and you have to worship the Sabbath, then obey it. Don't violate your conscience until you come to an understanding that you don't have to do that. But if you violate your conscience as a Jewish believer, then it's a sin for you to violate your conscience. So that's what we're going to be talking about, and we'll get into violating. But the day he's talking about is the Sabbath day. Now, if the church established Sunday as a Sabbath day, and you are a Christian, and your conscience tells you, this is a holy day, I've got to observe this holy day, then you have to observe the holy day. That's your conscience. So we're going to talk about, but we're still in this idea of those who are weak in flesh, or weak in faith, I'm sorry, weak in faith, are those who are holding to some sort of traditions that flow out of the Old Testament Mosaic Covenant. The traditions that God established, but you have to understand it was for a time and a people and a place and a purpose, and that purpose has been completed in Christ. But if people are still weak in the faith, and their understanding of what that all entailed and what that meant, then they have to deal with these conscience issues. Another example of this. He says there, 1 Corinthians, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here's another good example. That even the early apostles that were Jews got caught up in. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. It says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge, and knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, but there is one God. So what was Paul establishing here? It doesn't amount to anything. So what if a pagan cooks a piece of meat and offers it up to a pagan god? Does that make that meat contaminated to Paul? He said, there's no god out there. There's no idol. That meat, it's meaningless what they did. To them, it's meaningful, but to me, it's meaningless. Okay, so he goes on. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, and Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Okay? However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and therefore their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Okay. Go back to Acts chapter 15. Now, you know the context of Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas had gone to the Gentiles, and the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem are somewhat concerned. Well, they're going to the Gentiles. And so the report comes back of all that God has done through Paul's and Barnabas' preaching. And so James gets up to the council there in Jerusalem of all these Jewish believers that are in the church of Jerusalem, the right church, the Jewish church. And they, you know, have. And so he starts giving admonitions to them to accept the Gentiles now, because God obviously has accepted Gentiles. He's poured his Spirit into the Gentiles. They've done the same things that we did when we received the Spirit. So now it's obvious that God is using Paul and Barnabas to do a work in the Gentiles. And so he confronts the apostles there and tells them to accept Paul, accept Barnabas, accept the Gentiles. But then he says, in verse 28 of chapter 15 of Acts, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols." So what is the problem with James and the Jewish apostles at this point in their understanding? They're weak in the faith. The apostles have this barrier, because what was the problem throughout the Jewish history that God continually judged them and brought the wrath of God upon them for? Worshipping of idols. Worshipping of idols. And it was ingrained in them that you cannot in any way give any allegiance or any form of acceptance of anything that was offered to idols. It's an abomination to God. Okay? So they're weak in the faith, because they're bound by their tradition, which is a good tradition. You don't want to be an idol worshiper. You don't want to have anything to do with idols. You don't want to have any way of pushing people to where they think it's okay to worship idols or worship false gods. But these apostles, who were the stalwarts of the Jewish church, were weak in the faith in that area. And Paul makes it clear over there in the 1 Corinthian passage. He makes it clear that in his understanding and his liberty as a follower of Jesus Christ, knowing that now, just like Peter had to come to that thing about, I can't eat certain meat. I can't eat. It's against what God commanded. And it was. But God said, Peter, things have changed. You're in a new dimension now. You're in a new arena now. What I have made holy is holy. It's no longer wrong for you to eat meat that was wrong for you to eat under the law. I have come and circumcised you from the law and circumcised your heart to follow God. Therefore, now it's not an issue. And Paul is saying the same thing. I understand that if a pagan cooks a piece of meat in a religious ceremony to his God, and then he goes out on the sidewalk and sells that meat, I understand that if I buy that meat and go home and eat it, I am not participating in his worship of an idol. Because his idol is a meaningless attempt to be religious for whatever reason. And that meat is good meat, and I have no problem eating it because I understand there's no God but one. But if somebody doesn't have that freedom, do not buy the meat and serve it to that person that doesn't have the freedom. Oh, it is so strong. And so that's why Paul is dealing with it. Again, when we're understanding it, and we're going to go through this passage and dealing with each issue. And the point that Paul is making in the passage in Romans 14 is how we treat one another. regardless of where you're at with your conscience. It's how you treat one another. So it's so important, but I think it's important for us to understand what it means to be weak in faith. It doesn't mean that you can have pagan, wrong theology and that be acceptable. You cannot allow people to teach heresy and just say, well, they're weak in the faith. No. Paul is dealing specifically with the traditions that were laid down by God in the Old Testament and how these applied in those similar type traditions that may be laid down by the church that was the apostles laid down. So if you take what the apostles laid down and you turn them into a ritualistic, legalistic law, just like the Pharisees did to the law that God laid down, then it's the same situation. But we're not talking about pagan doctrine or pagan theology that is weak in the faith. We're talking about real theology, real revelation, real truth that was given down that has been misunderstood. Make sure you understand that. So when we're talking about weak in the faith and strong in the faith, it has to do with the proper understanding of what God has revealed, not some misguided false religion that people are following.
Gina had this conversation a few days ago. So it would be long for me to go to the street, buy this stuff that's been made for this God. I mean, for me to take it home and eat it, no big deal. But for me to invite my weaker neighbor next door who has a problem, that would be sin on my part.
Yeah, if your neighbor believed that would be wrong to buy meat that had been offered up as a sacrifice to an idol, and you bought that meat, and he knew that that's where the meat came from, and you served it in your home and said, oh, it's okay, eat this.
Okay, that's half the question. With alcohol, in my childhood, it was nothing. No part of my childhood that was alcohol. When a commercial came on TV, one of us jumped up and turned the sound down because my parents said, you know, alcohol is not going to be a part of this family. So I've grown out of that, but I've had one little thing of alcohol in my whole life, and it was because of a chest cold. I tried to remedy with it, and I thought I was going to die. I did. But so her question was, but you know it's not sinful to have something once a week or whatever in your own home, but for me to go to that store and get it, who's looking and seeing me do it that might be weak? So the question is, how far do we go? You know, yes, don't invite the neighbor over that has a problem with it. But how far do you go to do something like that without somebody around possibly seeing you do it? And she said, you can't control all of that. But in my mind, I would want to control it enough to where nobody ever saw me do that. So I could never go into an alcohol store and say, I need this for my chest cold. I couldn't do it. I'd go to one of y'all and say, hey.
You go sin for me.
Hey. Just drive through the deacon.
All right. Well, y'all are you're getting ahead, because that's next week's lesson on how we hash through these things. What I wanted to do this morning was to establish what we're talking about when we're talking about weak in the faith and strong in the faith, okay? It's all about the revelation of God and how it has developed and the true understanding of the truth about the ministry of Christ and the ministry that God has given to us in this time. So it's all about the understanding of how God has revealed His message, how God has revealed His truth, and then how strongly we understand that, okay? So weak in the faith just means that you have to grow in your understanding of what it means to follow and to be in Christ, okay? As a believer, whether you're a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer, the understanding of what all that gives you as being free in Christ to live out. Now, the problem with a lot of people is they want to indulge in things from a wrong motive and a wrong heart. And they go to the Bible and say, well, the Bible doesn't forbid me, so I can do this. So it's not about me looking inward and having the Holy Spirit guide me in how I can be obedient and worshiping and right in my heart toward the things of God, it is more so, well, God doesn't say I can't do this, so I have liberty to do it. Well, no, you don't. You're to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of God doesn't give you freedom to exercise something, then don't do it. Even though the Bible doesn't condemn you for doing it, if the Spirit of God is not leading you to live this way, then don't do it. So we'll get into all those different aspects of that as we get into the details. But again, eating meat that was sacrificed to idols was not the issue. The issue was the tradition that was established rightly in the Old Testament that you didn't do anything that would tend to cause people to worship idols. And so the Jews were forbidden to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols because that was a tradition that was established, and that was a legalistic tradition that was right. But the apostolic Jews were still bound in that tradition to that degree, where they told Paul and Barnabas, when you go out to the Gentiles, you tell them to not do something, that Paul then later on says, I have freedom to do that, because I have better understanding.
David brings up a very legitimate issue, because there are things like parents with young children, you don't want them fooling with an Ouija board and things like that. So it's not just a simple black and white issue. You have to use discretion. And like you're saying, you have to be led of the Spirit. But there are some things that your kids just don't need to be involved.
Yeah, and we will go through those and give understanding about things like what you just said would be a violation of the apostolic doctrine, because you do not give place for the devil, period. And that's giving place for the devil.
But unless you know that.
Well, no, but I'm saying that's not a conscious issue. That is a biblical truth. And so it's not a conscious issue. Well, is it okay for, my conscience says it's okay for me to do Ouija boards. Well, then you're wrong. I mean, scripturally, you're wrong, because you're giving place for the devil. So you don't do that.
You're trying to call up the dead, which is definitely
the only areas of conscience he's talking about here are things that were right by God's law. And that never, the dealing with the devil was never right by God's law. So what I'm saying is we have translated everything to be part of this week in the faith, and it's not. It's the things that were the traditions that were revealed in the Old Testament for the people of God, the nation of Israel, and things that were delivered to the church by the apostles as the doctrine for the church. If any of those truths that were revealed have been misinterpreted and misused, then that could become conscious issues. But anything that was outlawed by God from the beginning to the end in pagan ritualistic worship or any other lie of the devil, that's not what we're talking about here in Week of the Faith. It's taking what God delivered and misusing it, misunderstanding it.
Would you consider, like, I came out of more like an Arminianist type background now that I know. The guys I work with are still in that kind of thinking, and of course maybe a more like a Reformed type thinking with the sovereignty of God and everything. Would you consider that to be kind of along those same kind of lines? They're a little bit weaker in the faith, because I have been shown more light of who God truly is and how He truly saves. And it's kind of borderline, I know, but it kind of ministers to me of how to deal with them, because sometimes I get kind of upset how they kind of come at.
Well, again, we'll talk about that next week when we get into how we respond to different issues. But you have to be careful on some of those things, because some of those border on changing the doctrine of grace. So if you change the doctrine to where it becomes heresy, then it has to be confronted. But again, we all are weak in the faith in areas.
Sure.
All of us. So what we're talking about is when we're growing and we're being matured in the knowledge of the truth, we're all growing. And so we all have areas that we are not fully understanding God's truth,
right,
and understanding what liberty we have in Christ. So there is areas in all of our lives where we are weak in the faith and where we're strong in the faith. That's true about everybody. So you have to understand that everybody has been born again, that is a believer, that is part of the kingdom of God. Everybody's been born again. Everybody's been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And everybody is maturing or being sanctified and being growing up. Okay, so everybody in here is at a different level, and everybody in here has a different walk that has been ordained for them. So you have different gifts, and you have different ministries, and you have different things. And so different ministries and different gifts require you to be at different stages of maturity to exercise those gifts. And so everybody's at a different place. It doesn't mean that you're stronger in the faith because you're at a different level. You can still be as strong in the faith at the level that you're at. But you have to understand that there is a distinction that Paul is making between those that are strong in the faith and those that are weak in the faith. And it has not to do with their desire to please God. It has nothing to do with their being filled with the Spirit. It has to do with their understanding and their maturity level that God has brought them through the teaching of the Word.
Okay? So like when the lamb they would slay every year, he's trying to show that lamb is actually Jesus Christ. Like they're just bringing them to a higher knowledge of what they were doing. It's like a holy convocation. It was like a foreshadowing. So to get them to see the foreshadow.
Well, in the Passover lamb was a foreshadowing of the real lamb of God that was going to die. The sacrificial offerings of blood sacrifices was for the atonement of sin. The Passover lamb was not for the atoning of sin.
Right.
So that, you have to understand the difference. The Passover lamb was slain not for the atonement of sin. It was slain to keep people from dying of the death angel, that the death angel would pass over them. So it was showing the provision of God. And so the Lamb of God became the provision of God so that eternal death would pass over us. We wouldn't be a part of the eternal death because of the blood of Christ. But now the sacrificial system was designed to deal with sin. And so Christ died on the cross to deal with sin, but he also died on the cross as the Passover lamb to make provision for the eternal death not to be applied to us. Because we're guilty because of our association with Adam. And Christ died for our sins on the cross, and the sacrificial system in the tabernacle was for the payment for sin. And so both of them were combined in the cross, where you had the Passover lamb dying for the benefit of the people that are associated with Christ not experiencing eternal death, but having life. And then he died for our sins on the cross too. So they're kind of combined on that, but there's a distinction. But yeah, and when you're talking about the people that are weak in the faith in the area of understanding the salvation message, as long as they believe that people are saved by faith in Christ, through faith in Christ, by the grace of God, and they don't change the gospel, they don't have to have all the understandings of the sovereignty of God in everything. God never deals with the sovereignty issue in the book of Romans until he gets to chapter 8. I mean, basically, he's talking about you're guilty and you have to have the blood applied to your heart. You have to be righteous, and only righteousness can come through your being reckoned in Christ by faith. And so he talks about faith, and then we get to the point where you understand that the gift of faith comes with the regenerating of the heart, and it's all part of the sovereign work of God. And then we understand that. But people, that when you got saved, you didn't understand that.
No.
When you got saved, you felt a compelling to come to Christ. And you came to Christ, and you chose to be a believer. You chose to repent. You chose to walk with God. And then you find out later that you chose because he'd already chosen you, and he'd already regenerated your heart, and now you had a desire to follow him. But when you're saved, you think, well, I'm saved because I desired to come to Christ.
Yeah.
No, you desired to come to Christ because the Spirit of God had already opened up your heart. So part of that's part of growing and understanding.
Right.
But if someone is adamant and they understand exactly what you're saying, and they say, no, my salvation is because I believed, and my faith is what saved me.
Right.
And they begin to teach a doctrine that's based on a work of faith or a work or an action of faith instead of the action is a revelation of the faith that I have, then it becomes a heresy. So you have to be careful on how, and they may not understand that fully too, so you still have to be careful.
Yeah. Interior and sprinkling, but if the Catholic says that's part of my salvation,
you can't do it.
Right.
So you have to be clear that you don't change the gospel, you don't change the fundamentals of the truth about who Jesus Christ is and the work he did, but you have to give allowance and give mercy for the ones that are truly born again, but they're struggling because they got all this tradition and all this background they've been taught all their life, whether it's taught through a church, legalistic church, or taught through an Orthodox Jew. They still have to deal with those traditions. Okay, so next week, we'll get back into chapter 14. I wanted to lay a foundation first of giving us understanding about what we're talking about, and then we'll look at these different things, different subjects and different aspects of how that looks, and then how we deal with those things.